if there was a revived interest in prophetic truth, there were those men like Mr. Newton and Mr. Tregellis, whose names you will know well, who made a particular matter of speaking about these things that they could see very plainly from the Word of God. There were magazines that were brought out, and we think particularly of that by Horatius Bonner. Horatius Bonner had his quarterly journal of prophecy, and that was very good. I've got a complete, or the SGAT has a complete set of that journal of prophecy, and I can tell you, when you look at our little magazines of 16 pages that just come out once a quarter, and you might think that's small print, but the quarterly journal of prophecy by Horatius Bonner was smaller print than this, far more compact, and there'd be over 100 pages. It wasn't always the same number of pages, but there'd be over 100 pages every quarter. So Mr. Bonner, Dr. Bonner perhaps I should say, he found a lot to write about, or others to write articles for him and put in the magazine. And of course there was Old Truths by John Cox, which in a way was the forerunner of Watching and Waiting, because after Old Truths there became Light for Perilous Times, and then there came to a time when there were a group of men who felt that there should be something more definite by means of a testimony. And so in November 1918, several men joined together, one of whom of course was Mr. Fromo, and another was Pastor John Hunt Lynn. Mr. James Payne was amongst them, and their brothers, Mr. Parker and Mr. Wellman and so on. They met together and felt that they should form a movement to make a definite stand. Not just leave it to the magazines that were in circulation, but make a definite stand for prophetic truth. And so the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony was formed in 1918. They decided already that they would have a magazine which would incorporate Light for Perilous Times. That was the previous magazine, so that's why you see on the heading of every Watching and Waiting, Light for Perilous Times. It incorporated Light for Perilous Times. Mr. Hunt, who had been editing that with Mr. Cox, he was the first editor of Watching and Waiting. But by the time it got through to April 1919, these gentlemen felt that they should draw up a statement of belief and present it to the public. They were mainly strict Baptists, and they wanted to present it to the strict Baptist churches and the pastors in particular, but to present to the public a statement of their belief. So it was in April 1919, they drew up a manifesto and had it circulated, and we usually have it, not always, we usually have it in the first issue of every bound volume of Watching and Waiting. So it's in this Watching and Waiting, which was January last year when we started a new volume, and I expect most of you have seen it. Over the years, that was 1919, so we're now 94 years afterwards, we haven't altered a word in that manifesto. There may be a word that ought to be altered, but we haven't altered it. But it does say the word Palestine. And of course, the land that we know now as Israel was called Palestine. It was called Palestine when I was a boy. But it's really Israel. But we know it as the land of Israel today. But apart from that one word, which could and perhaps even should be altered, although I'm not keen on altering anything, we stand by what was drawn up nearly 100 years ago. And the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony Council have thought that it would be a good idea to go through this manifesto. So the subject for the next 2 years will be the subjects included in the manifesto. So if you've got a copy, as you ought to have a copy, you could see In any case, the subjects are published, but you can see how we are going through. And the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony, as its name implies, was a testimony to speak about doctrine, Sovereign Grace doctrine, and the truth about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Advent Testimony. Sovereign Grace Testimony and Advent Testimony. But they're not divided, they are happily united. And that's what these men felt, very much so. They're all connected. In fact, there have been those, and I, not everybody of course, but I feel very strongly about this myself, that the word truths doesn't come in the Bible at all. Neither does the word doctrines, apart from when it's speaking about evil things. So that what I'm trying to say is, truth is truth. I don't like the word truths. The Bible says the word truth. It's a complete whole. Every aspect of truth all unites together. And that's how it is we feel. And Mr. Payne often used to emphasise, when I was young, I can remember him saying it, that the testimony is built on the doctrine of sovereign grace. And if we depart from the doctrine of sovereign grace, we've lost our foundation. Now, this first section of the manifesto deals with the doctrine of free and sovereign grace. And it says here, we receive the doctrine of the free and sovereign grace of God, viz., and this is the first part of that section, the co-eternity and co-equality of the three persons in the one Godhead. In a way, that's foundation truth. We can't depart from that. We can't accept Unitarianism. We must agree on this fact, that the three persons in the Godhead, that's what it says, the three persons in the one Godhead, they are co-eternal and co-equal. So really, that's how we've come to give our title tonight, the Trinity. We're speaking about the Trinity, the three persons in the one Godhead. I would like you to turn to that passage that we read in 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. This is, I suppose, the obvious text, in a way, or one of the obvious texts to have for a meeting like this. 1 John 5 and verse 7. It says there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, that's one. The Word, that's two. And the Holy Ghost, that's three. And these three are one. When we look at a text, it's always good to look at the context. And it's good to look at this epistle of John. I did bring tonight a few of these. They're very old. They were probably printed 100 years ago. They're amongst a series of books which seem to have been messages given by Mr. B.W. Newton. They don't say his name on the front, but in the list of books at the back, they indicate that it was Mr. Newton who gave these messages, and they were compiled from the notes of his addresses. I believe there was a lady who used to write in shorthand Mr. Newton's addresses, and lots of the, well, you'll see a whole list if you look on the back of this little pamphlet. There are more than this, but there's a whole list of things that Mr. Newton gave. So really, they're not Mr. Newton's writings, and they may not be in the superb English of Mr. Newton. Well, I mean, they're not in bad English, but Mr. Newton had better English. He was a scholar, of course, at Oxford. But there's this little study series, and we sell them at 15 pence each, because it costs us 50 pence to send them now, or 10 shillings to send them. But 15 pence is the price that we put on them, and I've just brought along a few tonight, because I found it very helpful. I've just been looking through. I was thinking, I wonder what Mr. Newton says about 1 John and its context. And I was looking through this again, and I saw that it was very interesting, because Mr. Newton points out that even in the days of the apostles, things had begun to deteriorate. It's a process that goes on all the time, doesn't it? You see, when the apostles started preaching the gospel, the day of Pentecost, I suppose you can say, in a way, was a kind of start. That wasn't the start really, but we can say it was a kind of start as we think back, and it went on through the book of the Acts. There were those who were receiving the truth and glad to have the truth and believing the truth and seeking to stand for it and live according to it. That's what was happening. But particularly by the time John became an older man, things had crept in. Problems were coming in. I mean, Paul says about the church at Ephesus, doesn't he? When I'm gone, there'll be grievous wolves coming, devouring the flock. So it's no new thing. It's something that happened in the days of the apostles. There were problems in the very early church, even at Jerusalem. People were complaining about the widows not being looked after. There were these spirits that came into the company of believers, and it's very sad that that happens, but it does happen, and it had happened. And if we were able to read all of this epistle through, the whole of the epistle of 1 John, we would see that John was saying then, when he was writing, there were many antichrists. There was no papacy in those days, but there were many antichrists. Papacy was another antichrist to come, wasn't it? But the papacy aren't the final antichrist, of course, the antichrist. But even in those days of John, there were people who had come into the church and were teaching false things, and so there were real problems. And in a lovely way, I think it is, John brings this in, that those who are truly the Lord's are those who really believe what he has said. It was really as simple as that. You see, men creep in with all their philosophies and all their so-called learning, and they begin to say this thing and that thing which impresses people, but it doesn't bring people to a knowledge of the truth. And when we come to this particular chapter, and that's why I was thinking we ought to see the context, it starts off with this simple statement: whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If there are those who were simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in his finished work, they're born of God. And all these other things that he goes, by this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. These are simple little statements that John is saying. These are really the evidences of a child truly born of God. He loves God and he wants to keep God's commandments. You know, there was no place for this new covenant theology, which is so prevalent today, which tells us that we've no need to keep what God says, because we're not under law, we're under grace. How foolish that all is. Of course we're not under law, of course we're under grace, that's quite true. But if you're a true believer, you'll want to do what God says. You'll want to do what God has revealed is the way we ought to live. So John is just saying these very simple statements. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And he says his commandments are not grievous. It's not hard to do. It's not difficult. It's not a thing that brings sadness and sorrow to live according to the word of God. It brings joy and life and peace. Of course it brings problems, because we find that people are against us. But does that really matter? We have that joy of knowing that we're living as God would have us live. Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. That's another lovely thought, isn't it? You know, the world is always pressurizing us to be inconsistent and to compromise our testimony. And sadly, people in the church try and make us compromise our testimony too, don't they? And it's not always easy to say, this is the right thing, this is what God has said, we must live according to that. Well, here's the lovely thing that John was saying in verse 4. Whosoever, whatsoever is born of God, overcometh the world. That doesn't mean to say he's sinless. He's not sinless. Sin is present in us all. But there's an overcoming which a true believer knows in his own life and in his own experience. And he says, this is the victory that overcomes the world. It's not our works. It's faith. As we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we trust in him, so we know that overcoming of the world. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? It's all linked up, isn't it? It's all in a wonderful way. Now look, we're rushing over these verses, but verse 6 is the verse immediately prior to our verse 7. This is he that came by water and blood. He's talking about Jesus being the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. And he says, not by water only, but by water and blood. And you will know that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, when the soldiers went there, they found him dead already, so they didn't break his bones. What did they do? They pierced his side. And this same Apostle John tells us in John chapter 19, forthwith came out blood and water. Now John is taken up in this verse. He's saying this is he that came by water and blood. Not by water only, but by water and blood. Very interesting that John should say all this. I think Mr. Newton brings a lot of this out. I'm sure he does. You know, it's a very wonderful thing. Because water speaks of cleansing, and blood speaks of atonement, or we might say propitiation or expiation. Propitiation, one of those words that these modern translators exclude from the so-called Bibles. And you know, we need to think about this. There is cleansing and there is atonement, which brings forgiveness of sin. We see this, don't we, in all the Old Testament types. I remember when I was young, I read through the book of Leviticus, looking specifically for the word wash. And I found it 32 times. Now with computers, it would be easy today to just press a button. But still, it was good for me to do that. And I think it's good to read through books. And I think it's good to study certain aspects of books. But I just wanted to emphasise the word wash comes in Leviticus such a lot. You think of that great day of atonement in Leviticus 16. Aaron, or the priest, his successors in time later, they had to wash and wash their clothes. It was only a type. But it was a type of them being cleansed or washing away their sins, their defilement, as they were offering this sacrifice on behalf of the people. And even the fit man we read in Leviticus 16, who took the scapegoat and right out of the camp, when he came back he had to wash and he washed his clothes. And it's just a picture of cleansing. Now of course washing doesn't wash away sin. No amount of water can cleanse us from sin. I'm a Baptist and I believe in immersion, but even those who don't believe in immersion use a certain amount of water, even if it's only a little bit of water. But being baptised this way or that way would never wash away one sin. It doesn't wash away sin, but it's a picture of cleansing. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He cleanses. But when we think of blood, of course, we know those Old Testament sacrifices, the various sacrifices that God ordained, they were all to teach us. There's one important point which is emphasized in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There must be shedding of blood. And the two things give a picture of the whole. We can't perhaps imagine washing in blood and being cleansed, so there is the picture of the water, but there's the fact of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And John is really bringing this out here in this text. And you know, we've seen it, haven't we? Such a lot. There are people who like to call themselves Christians, and they like to talk about Christ as an example. They may say some lovely things about Christ, and you hear them and you think they're fine speakers, and they say lovely things as they're talking well of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't preach the blood. Terence Brown said to me when I was young, if you go to a service and the blood, the minister doesn't have any blood in his hymns or his prayer or his sermon, you can be sure he's a modernist. And I suppose this is one of the things that was happening in John's day. There were people creeping into the church, and they would be able to say nice things, and they would be able to get a following. People would come after them. All sounds very nice. But John is saying there's got to be a cleansing from sin. And it's not water only. It needs blood, because there's a need of propitiation. There is a need for God's standards to be met. Something to be done. There must be judgment upon sin. Every sin. Every sin that you and I commit has to be judged. Everyone. Every sin that we commit. And we either bear the judgment ourselves, or else the Lord Jesus Christ has borne the punishment for every sin that we've committed. But sin's a solemn thing, isn't it? People think lightly of it these days and think it doesn't really matter. But it does matter. And God places this emphasis on it. So, I wanted to say this because it's all in its context. And of course, really, we see in verse 6 the mention of the Holy Spirit too. So, we're coming down into verse 7. And there is an emphasis on the Holy Spirit, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course on God himself. In fact, it's very, very interesting. I haven't done it. I would like to do it, really. I would like to have done it this week, but I haven't got down to it. But John talks a lot about the Father and the Son. What I would like to have done was just made a little note of every place. If you read through these epistles, you can start in chapter 1. You'll see there that it talks about the Father and the Son quite a lot of times. I'm looking at verse 2 in chapter 1. It talks there about the Father. It certainly talks about his Son in verse 7. But when you come in chapter 2, it talks about the Father in verse 1. But I'm just looking now without having made any notes about it. But it would be an interesting little study. And of course it goes on into the other epistle, the next epistle of John as well. If you look at verse 3 of the second epistle of John, John says there, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. There's just one other thing I ought to say, by way of introduction, and that is this, of course, and we have to say it. It is the fact that there are those who try and throw doubt on this verse. Many will tell us that there are manuscripts which do not contain 1 John chapter 5 verse 7. Well, of course, some of these manuscripts miss out quite a lot of the Bible, and very conveniently they miss out pieces that refer to the persons of the Godhead, or refer to the deity of Christ and things like that. But the Trinitarian Bible Society did bring out a little booklet, and it's not this one, but in this booklet that I've got here today, they do say, see the Society's article number 102, why 1 John 5:7-8 is in the Bible. Well, suffice it to say tonight that I believe that the text that was drawn up by Erasmus, he had many manuscripts, you know, some of them, well, most of them were worn and torn because they'd been well used. These so-called older manuscripts, one is in the Vatican and one was found in a rubbish bin in Sinai, they're in a good condition. And my feeling is that militates against them because they obviously weren't used. There must have been mistakes. The Jews would throw away any manuscripts with a mistake. They wouldn't alter it, they would throw it away. On the other hand, there were those manuscripts which came from Alexandria and where there had been a certain amount of the teaching of Unitarianism, as we would call it today. So, perhaps some of these things were purposely missed out. But the manuscripts which Erasmus put together, and which Tyndale used, of course, for the translation of the Bible, and which ultimately brought about our authorised version, included this verse 7 of 1 John 5, and we believe that it is part of Holy Scripture. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It's hard in a way for us to understand that, isn't it? That three are one, and one is three. And yet, in another way, it's not hard. I'd like to mention Athanasius later, but he talks about how we're made up of body and soul, and yet we're not two. Still, we'll mention that perhaps a little later. There are two things that I'd like to say about this matter, about the Trinity. And the first one is this: what the Bible teaches about God, and we'll just look at some of the texts, we can't possibly look at them all. And secondly, what the believer values in this teaching. What the Bible teaches about God, what the believer values in this teaching. Now, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. I'm sorry our Spanish friend isn't here tonight, because he was talking a little bit about this at our last meeting. But this is the kind of thing that Jehovah's Witnesses say, don't they? The word Trinity isn't in the Bible, so it can't be, and Jehovah's Witnesses aren't the only ones, of course, but that's the kind of way they speak. It's not in the Bible. Why do you believe it? Well, we certainly believe in one God. And the Bible teaches us there's one God. And we certainly believe in three persons, because the Bible teaches us there are three persons who are God. So we can only say there are three in one and one in three. I'm sure you don't need me to tell you about texts that speak about one God, but I will bring to you just one text, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. I think I could show you many, many more. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, Moses is saying, hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one. Jehovah. One. He's only one. But if we go back to the first verse in the Bible, which is Genesis chapter 1, of course, verse 1, we find that there it says, in the beginning, God. created the heaven and the earth. God was before creation. There was a creation and God was before it. He was the one that performed it. But those who know, and you can look this up for yourself in any Greek lexicon, Hebrew lexicon, those who know the Hebrew tell us that the Hebrew consists of singular, dual and plural. Not like our English, which is just singular and plural. And this particular word here, God, is not dual, it is, or singular even, it's plural. The word Elohim is the word there given, and it's God in the plural, which speaks to us of a plurality of persons which must be in the Godhead. And of course, if you look down the chapter to verse 26, when it comes to the sixth day, God said, let us make man in our image. It's plural. Let us, this is God, one God speaking, let us make man in our image. Which indicates again the plurality of persons in the Godhead. And if you just turn over a few pages to Genesis chapter 11, this is the story, of course, of the building of the tower in Babel, there in Babylon, in the land of Shinar, in Iraq, as we call it today. They were wanting to build a tower up to heaven. And when you come to verse 7, this is what God says, go to, let us go down there and confound their language. This is the one God speaking, but a plurality in the Godhead. Let us go down and there confound their language. And that is, of course, what God did do. God did come down and he did give them all different languages so they couldn't understand each other. And these languages persist to this day. It's a great pity they ever built the Tower of Babel or tried to, if they ever started it, wasn't it? Because we wouldn't have all this worry about translations if we all had the one language. But when we get to heaven, we'll have one language. That'll be a good thing, won't it? So, there you are. It seems to me quite clear that the Bible teaches us, and quite clearly that there is one God, but that God speaks of himself as us and our. Now, I mentioned a little while ago Athanasius. When I was young, someone recommended me to read the Athanasius Creed, and I'm glad I did. It's in the prayer book. You can easily find it in the prayer book, of course. It's over 1600 years old, but I like the way in which Athanasius puts these things so clearly. He sets out Bible doctrine. We don't build our belief on what people said 1600 years ago. We build it on the Bible. But Athanasius, as I see it, put scriptural teaching so clearly and definitely. This is what he says. Can I read it to you? Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. And perhaps I have to stop there and just say, the Catholic faith isn't Romanism. If you're a Romanist, you're not a Catholic. Rome is inconsistent with Catholicity, and Catholicity is inconsistent with Rome. You can't be Roman and Catholic. And the truth is, Athanasius had it right. It's a word which has been hijacked by Romanists. I don't like the word. I don't like the way they say Catholics all the time. Catholic. I heard him say it on the radio today, the Catholic, Catherine of Aragon. I don't know if you heard them saying that. They said that on the news today. She wasn't Catholic, she was Romanist, and we call them Romanists. Our Essex Protestant Council wrote years ago to St. John Stevens, who was our MP, and he was the man who boasted that he was the fellow who brought to pass the, or suggested, I should say, the coming of Pope John Paul II, so-called Pope John Paul II over here. And we wrote to him and used this word Romanist, and he didn't like it. He wrote back and said, I'm a member of the Holy Roman Apostolic and Catholic Church. That's what he said. And we wrote back to him, Essex Protestant Council Secretary wrote back to him and said, well, it's not holy, and it's not apostolic, and it's not Catholic, and it's not a church. That leaves Roman. And that's what they are, Romanists. All they're doing is Romanizing people. But the word Catholic just means universal church. And those who are saved, whatever denomination you belong to, if you're truly saved, as John's been saying in 1 John 5, you're a member of the Catholic Church. It's really as simple as that. I sometimes say I'm a Catholic, and I am. I do believe in the Catholic Church. You know, if you go in Tyndale's Church in Fleet Street, it says the Church of England isn't Protestant. The word Protestant doesn't appear in the prayer book. There's a piece of paper there which says that when you walk in. The word of Protestant doesn't appear in the prayer book, but the word Catholic does, and it's on your church somewhere near Hemel Hempstead, up that road in Hemel Hempstead, on the board outside. It doesn't say Protestant. But when they did that, Catholic was the right name. Catholic was the right name. It's the universal church of God. And I don't like to surrender that word, because we have to surrender lots of words, I sometimes feel, but here we are. Athanasius had it right. It is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. And that's true, you see. If you are to be saved, you must believe the right things. That's what Athanasius was saying, and it's true. Which faith, except everyone do keep the whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. That's true. If you don't believe what God has said, and if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall perish everlastingly. Athanasius was right. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Ghost uncreate. None of them were created. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. And also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated, and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord. And yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there be three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is afore or another after, or after another, sorry. None is greater or less than another, But the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. So in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. And the rest of the creed goes on to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ being God and man, but not two persons. They were united in one, and so on. It's a thing, really, that we can't really understand, can we? It's too marvellous to understand. But it's true, and the Bible teaches it, so we're bound to believe it. I did also bring along, but whether I ought to read it now or not, I don't know, but I brought along my Westminster Confession of Faith, because there's a section there, a very short section, about the Trinity. But of course, the Baptist Confession of Faith, I also brought along, the Baptist Confession of Faith was really made up from the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession was for the Presbyterians, but the Baptist Confession, that's a little longer. It says here, in this divine and infinite being, there are three substances, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. So there you are. These statements do make clear, really, what the Bible teaches. As far as the Bible is concerned, it's interesting to notice that whenever God is addressed, as we have it in an authorised version, which is of course correct, God is always addressed as the. Now the thee is singular. The you is plural. But whenever the triune Jehovah is addressed, whenever the Godhead is addressed, he's always addressed in the Bible as the. Which is, of course, more correct. These modern versions just change thee to you and think that's more simple. But really, the authorised version is quite correct on this issue. We talk about, don't we, the first and second and third persons in the Trinity. And that's a convenience for us. I don't think we read anything in the Bible like that, first, second or third. But that's how it is. But it doesn't really mean to say that one is above another. We've been emphasising, haven't we, that each person in the Godhead is co-equal and co-eternal. They are alike. But we often refer to God the Father as the first person, and God the Son as the second person, and God the Holy Spirit as the third person. But as I say, they are all co-equal. You know, in the very end of Matthew's Gospel, we have the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost," etc. That verse 29, in chapter 28 of Matthew, you'll notice that name is singular, and yet it's mentioned Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three persons, but one name, one God. Three persons in one Godhead. There are other passages that I'd like you to turn to, really, and perhaps we can do this quickly. Isaiah 61. It's a well-known passage, Isaiah 61, it's quoted in the New Testament. The Spirit of the Lord, Jehovah, is upon me. That little sentence there really brings the three persons of the Godhead. We could say the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person as we call him, of Jehovah, God the Father, is upon me, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So that verse gives us the Trinity, and if you look at its equivalent in Luke chapter 4, you'll see that Jesus said about the fulfillment of that. In verse 18 of Luke chapter 4, that's where he quotes it, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. But he goes on to say in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That was as far as that scripture went, if we'd have looked. It's not our purpose tonight to look at that, but if we'd have kept in Isaiah 61, you would see that he broke off at a certain point. He didn't talk about those things that are still to be fulfilled, particularly the bringing of joy to Zion, to the city of Jerusalem. While we're in Luke, perhaps you could just look at Luke chapter 1, verse 35. This is a marvellous verse, isn't it? The address of the angel to Mary, verse 35, this is what the angel said: the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, that's upon Mary, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So here was a child to be born as a man, and yet he was still the eternal Son of God. Incidentally, I think perhaps I could just mention this. We talk about being co-eternal. It's not hard to think of the Father as being eternal, and we'd certainly have a scripture in Hebrews which talks about the eternal Spirit, but some people find it hard to think about the eternal Son. But this is what the Bible teaches: this Son of God was eternal, but he became man in the fullness of time there at Bethlehem. Well, there we get distinctly the Holy Spirit and the Son of God distinctly shown. Turn over to chapter 3 of Luke, verse 21, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus also being baptized, we read in verse 21, and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, this is a voice from heaven, from the Father, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So there again we get the distinct persons of the Holy Ghost, the Father, and the Son, all being spoken about in this incident when he was baptized. And if you turn over to John chapter 1, in John chapter 1 verse 14, we have the word that's used in the epistle, in our text, 1 John 5 verse 7. That word, word. The word. That's the eternal word, because the word is eternal. The word was made flesh. So it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus became a man, and they could see the man. It was evident. And there you are. In chapter 3, verse 16, that's a well-known verse, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. You know, we get the distinct persons there of God and the Son. And in as much as we get the question of believing, we know it's the Holy Ghost who gives faith. So we get the work of the Holy Ghost too, and we get that in verse 18. he that believeth on him, that is the Son, is not condemned, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the one that is condemned in verse 18. So these are interesting verses, aren't they? And when you come to John chapter 10, we must mention that, mustn't we? John chapter 10, this great chapter about the sheep and the shepherd, just pointing out verse 30, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one. Of course, you will know another time he says, my Father is greater than I. And that was as concerning his manhood. But inasmuch as he was the eternal Word, he could say, I and my Father are one. We're two distinct persons, but we are one. And look at verse 37 in the same chapter. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Well, you'll get a lot of that in John 14, which we've missed out, but there we are. The Father was in him. They were one, together, although distinct persons in the Godhead. Turn over to John 15, if you will, to just to verse 26. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. There's the three persons of the Godhead again. The Comforter, I, the Son, from the Father. Even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And look at next chapter, chapter 16 and verse 10 of righteousness, because I go to my Father. There you get the distinct persons again. I go to my Father and you see me no more. It's very interesting, really. We see this reference to the Father, and we just haven't got time to do it tonight, but if you went through the Gospels, you would see that there were times when the Father spoke to the Son and the Son spoke to the Father. You may think particularly of that next chapter, chapter 17. In fact, he addresses him, doesn't he, as Holy Father in one of those verses. I can't see it just now. Yes, verse 11 is. He addresses him as Holy Father. So you see, they are very distinct persons in the Godhead. And I really perhaps should have said that all the three persons of the Godhead are omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, everywhere, and omniscient, know everything, and eternal. They are attributes of each person in the Godhead. You know, some people seem to think that that the devil is omnipresent. But we're not told in the Bible that the devil is omnipresent. He goes about from place to place. But only God is omnipresent. Of course, the devil has lots of agents. They're described in the Bible as demons. The devils, rather. We often call them demons, don't we? But that's how it is. I was just going to say as well a little bit, not much, while we're in John, about the personality of the Holy Spirit, because it's good to realise that the Holy Spirit is a person. Some people speak of him as an influence. If you look at John 14 verse 16, it says there, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter. We just looked at this verse, but we certainly get the person of the Spirit, because he says that he may abide with you forever. That would need a person to do that. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. That's not just an influence, is it? Turn back to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, and verse 10. They rebelled, they're talking about here, the prophet is saying, and vexed his Holy Spirit. You can't vex an influence. So these things remind us that the Holy Spirit is a person, and as a person, he's one of the three persons in the Godhead. If you turn to Ephesians 4, there's the well-known verse there about grieve not the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you don't need to look it up. You know that verse, don't you? But that's what it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And I could take you to other verses. Perhaps I will. Just let's have a look at one or two anyway. Acts chapter 16 and verse 7. Acts chapter 16 and verse 7. It says there, the Spirit suffered them not. The Holy Spirit didn't allow them to go to Bithynia where they wanted to go. But they came, of course, into Europe. And there's a large section, perhaps we'll leave that in 1 Corinthians 12. You can read it at your leisure, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 21. But all these things, I just mention that because some people find it hard to see the Holy Spirit is a person in the Godhead. But he is God, and he is a person, so he's a person in the Godhead. Now, just this other little thought that I wanted to mention, what the believer values in this teaching. You know, I can't help loving some of these good old hymns. And Joseph Hart wrote a hymn, and it's a lovely hymn. I hope you enjoyed the hymns we've had tonight so far, speaking to us of the Trinity. You know, God is the eternal light. Jesus is that offering and that sacrifice. And we've sung about our Holy Spirit's energies. That was in that first hymn. And of course in Jesse Webb's hymn, there was praise to the whole Trinity, wasn't there? Joseph Hart wrote, to comprehend the great three one is more than highest angels can, or what the Trinity hath done from death and hell to ransom man. That's really why we love this doctrine, isn't it? Because the whole of the Trinity was involved in the salvation of the souls of his people. But all true Christians, this may boast, a truth from nature never learned. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, to save our souls, are all concerned. The Father's love in this we find, he made his Son our sacrifice. The Son in love his life resigned, the Spirit of love his blood applies. Thus we the Trinity can praise in unity through Christ our King. Our grateful hearts and voices raise in faith and love while thus we sing. Glory to God the Father be, because he sent his Son to die. Glory to God the Son that he did with such willingness comply. Glory to God the Holy Ghost, who to our hearts this love reveals. Thus God, three, one, to sinners lost, salvation sends, procures and seals. I find that all very interesting and very helpful. Very good indeed. Well, this is the truth of the matter. We love the doctrine because it speaks to us of our salvation. We've already mentioned John 3:16, where we have the Father and the Son mentioned, and believing, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. But what is it so? It's so that people might be saved. If you realise that you're a sinner, condemned and deserving hell eternally, you'll be glad. You'll be glad that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. It says there, Peter was writing to these people who were scattered. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That doesn't mean election is limited to foreknowledge, of course. God foreknew everybody who would be born into the world, and from amongst those he elected the people for himself. Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the whole Trinity mentioned in that verse, all involved in our salvation. The election is of God, the shedding of the blood is of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of sanctification is that of the Spirit. It's all there, bringing blessing. Turn back to Galatians chapter 4, a very well known passage. Galatians chapter 4, it says there in verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God, the Father, sent forth his Son, God the Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What a wonderful thing this all was, wasn't it? At the right time, the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world. He did come as a man, he was made of a woman, he had a human mother, he was made under the law, but he obeyed the law in every respect. They accused him of not doing so, but that wasn't true, of course. They said he didn't keep the Sabbath day, they often said that, didn't they? But he kept the law completely. And he did it all to redeem his people. But it's the whole work of salvation that we see here, isn't it? And I must just mention Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 verse 5. Verse 4 talks about the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward men that appeared. And he says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's nothing to do with anything that we have done. Not any righteousness that we think we have. If we're depending on our own righteousness, we're not saved. It's as clear as that. Our salvation is not by our works of righteousness. But it's according to his mercy he saved us. I see in that the work of God the Father. In his mercy he chose a people for himself. By the washing of regeneration, I see in that the work of God the Son. In that he shed his blood to wash us from our sin. And renewing of the Holy Ghost. I see there the work of the Holy Ghost. Further things that concern the believer. If we could turn back to that passage in Matthew once again. Matthew 28, that last verse almost. Last one verse in Matthew. The Lord Jesus Christ was instructing his disciples there to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe. It's a great privilege for God's people to be able to go out and preach the word of God, tell people the news of salvation. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. And if we're frightened of doing that, he says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or that's the eon there, the age. Even unto the end of the age, he will be with us. I was very interested in one hymn in this hymn book on the Trinity. It's number 114. No, it isn't. Yes, it is. 114, Mr. Pearson, that's right. And this is all connected with the spreading of the gospel amongst the Jews. You might like to read it. Perhaps we could read it. O God of heaven, to thee we raise our prayer, for all thine ancient people now our care, that thou wouldst win them home again to thee with love eternal and with pardon free. And then the next verses go through. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. O gracious Father, who in love dost yearn that Jew and Gentile unto thee may turn, redeemed in Christ of thine own wondrous grace, we plead with thee for Israel's chosen race. O loving Saviour, shepherd of the sheep, who dost thy ransomed flock in safety keep, we plead with thee to bring thy lost ones home, scattered and peeled, or let them cease to roam. O Holy Spirit, comforter and guide, breathe on us now and in thy power abide. Speed on thy message from the worlds above, and flood dark souls with holy light and love. O God, the Father, Son and Holy Ghost, this boon from triune God we covet most. We pray thee hear thy servant's suppliant cry for Jews far off, that all may be brought nigh. I just thought that was rather a nice thought when we think about the spreading of the gospel. We know it should be to the Jew first. Now, I was just going to say that at the beginning, in the early part of World War II, my father took our family to a meeting at Thaden Boys, a Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony meeting. I was just 10 at the time. But he took us to a Baptist chapel there. I don't know how Mr. Fromo had a meeting there, but still he did. Mr. Fromo was there showing his lantern slides at Thaden Boys. And I was very interested. In fact, it was that meeting, that night, it was in the war time, about the time of the Blitz, of course. It was at that meeting where I took a great interest in prophecy. I after that, although I was only a boy and I don't profess to have been saved in those days, but I used to read through Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and 8 over and over and over again. And I took an interest from that meeting. And Mr. Frommo showed his slides, you see. They were the great big glass slides which he put on a sheet, as they used to do it in those days. We didn't have screens. And then I only heard Mr. Frommo give that lecture once more. He came down to the village where we lived when we were married. We lived in a little village in Hertfordshire, Potton End. And Mr. Frommo came down and showed these slides. So that was the second time I saw them. But I remember Mr. Frommo saying to me that night, he said, "I like to show these pictures," he says, "because it shows that God has a purpose and he will do what he has purposed." I don't know that his exact words, but that's certainly the sentiment, and very much like the thing he said to me. And it's very true, isn't it? You know, when we come to the Bible, we see that God does have a purpose. And when we look into these things that are given to us in Scripture, we are reminded of that. And God will do what he has said he will do, whatever men do, and whatever they think about it, never mind if they try to go against it. They cannot alter the fact that what God has said he will do. He has a purpose. And it reminds us that God is a sovereign God. But we feel in a way that the God, the Father, has the purpose. But we feel too when we think about prophetic truth, when we think particularly of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and after all that's what we're watching for. It's for him we're looking, it's for him we wait, it's his coming that we look for. That's what it says in Titus 2, isn't it? Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing in glory of our great God and Saviour. It's the coming of this second person in the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come personally and bodily. The angel said to the disciples, didn't he? This same Jesus which is taken up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. So it's God the Son that's coming. And we remind ourselves too, when we think of prophetic truth, that God the Holy Ghost has revealed it to us. He has showed us these things in his word. So we see the whole Trinity at work in the prophetic truth for which we try to stand. People don't believe it and people won't receive it. We might feel ourselves to be very uninfluential and despised mainly amongst men. But the fact is, it all comes from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. And then lastly, that one verse that you've been expecting me to say all the evening, the last verse in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 13. Verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Perhaps that's one of the most repeated verses in the Bible. People give it as a benediction. Personally, I always use a closing as a prayer. I turn it into a prayer. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. But there you are. It's there before us. Those who are more clerically minded might like to say be with you all, as if they can give some kind of blessing, but nevertheless it's here in the scripture. And that was Paul's desire for the believers in those early days, that these blessings from the triune God would be the portion of God's people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Well, that's my desire for each one of you. Thank you, Mr. Chairman.
Let us conclude our service this evening then as we sing the hymn number